this past Monday, you know, it was a holiday, and so I had the day off. My kids had the day off, and so Lori and I decided to surprise our kids with a little gift, you might say. So they got up, and we said, kids, we have a surprise for you. What we're going to do is we're going to take the ferry from Bremerton over to Seattle. We're going to go to the Seattle Aquarium. We're going to see all of the wildlife there. We're probably going to have this amazing lunch. After lunch, we're going to have ice cream. We're going to see the sights. We're going to enjoy the day. This is going to be a tremendous day for our family. And when I made that announcement, I just assumed my kids would have ran towards me in reckless abandonment, that they would have celebrated my parental power, that they would have hoisted Lori on their shoulders like a star athlete who just made the winning game point, and it didn't go down like that at all. In fact, when I made the announcement, two of them collapsed on the floor, writhing in agony that you would expect of someone suffering from acute appendicitis. Tears were shed. Verbal picketing signs were waved in front of us. There was no celebration of our parenting. And I scratched my hand and I thought, well, I'm pretty sure I didn't say, hey, kids, we're going to be working in the coal mines today. Pretty sure I didn't say that. I didn't say, you're going to help daddy pick up doggy droppings. You're going to wash the car. You're going to mow the lawn. You're going to do your homework. We are going to work through the book of Leviticus. Didn't say that. As it turns out, all they wanted to do was to stay home and play one video game all day. That's insane. We weren't having that. And so Lori and I, we corralled our little lambs who thought we were corralling them into the slaughterhouse. We got them in the car, and I'm sure I said things like this: we will enjoy the stay whether or not you like it. Like, I'm sure I said things like that. And in our more persuasive moments in our car drive to Bremerton, we were trying to get our kids to see what we saw. All they saw was misery. We saw fun. All they saw was oppression. We saw liberty. And it took some time, but gradually the mental fog dissipated, and they began to see what we saw. And by the end of the day, they were enjoying what we thought that they would enjoy. And by the nighttime, they were hugging us, celebrating our parenting. The Father sees stuff that we don't see. God sees things that we don't see. We often flop on the ground in pain, and God's saying, you should be jumping up and down in gratitude. We see good things and bad things. God sees the exact opposite. We see things that will promote our health and our joy. God sees, oh no, that's going to promote your misery. God sees what we don't. Recall the words of God to Samuel. Effectively, God says this: Samuel, stop judging on the basis of appearance. Stop having a superficial judgment of things, because I don't see the way that man sees. It was an invitation to Samuel to start seeing things the way that God was seeing them. And you know, much of what is involved in the Christian life is the challenge to see things the way that God wants us to see things. To not see things the way that we're tempted to see things. Every day, you and I are challenged to see the way the Father sees. Well, today we are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, as we're continuing our series entitled Simple Jesus, the simple truth about Jesus from Mark's Gospel. And in our text this morning, God is inviting us to see some things that we probably normally don't see. God is inviting us to see something that Jesus sees. So what does Jesus see that we need to be challenged to see? Well, let's take a look. Mark chapter 2, starting with verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which Jesus, or which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Your sons are forgiven." So check this out. Jesus has just returned back from a tour. We saw this last week. He tended to do his ministry in northern Galilee or northern Israel, which is Galilee. And we see him. He's made the rounds around some towns. And now he's come back. He's enjoying immense popularity at this time. We see that his notoriety is growing exponentially. He shows up at home and people hear about it. They're excited about it. They want to meet Jesus. They want to hear about this mission trip that he's been on. And so the crowds start to flock around the home where he is staying. And there's four particular guys who are especially stoked about Jesus coming back home. They go and they meet up with a buddy of theirs who is paralyzed. They put him on a stretcher and they cart him off to where Jesus is at. But by the time they get to where Jesus is at, the concert is sold out, right? The scalpers have ran out of tickets. This place has met and exceeded capacity. And so I picture these four guys, they're kind of jumping up and down. They're trying to see through the window, see through the door to see whether or not the Messiah is in their teaching. They're leaning in to see if they can hear the Messiah teaching. But the reality is they're not going to get their buddy through this crowd to this living room where Jesus is at. Now, if I were one of those guys, I would have said, well, obviously it's not God's will, right? Where there's a will, there's a way. There is no way. It must not be God's will. But not for these guys, because they are men of faith. And men and women of faith, they see things that exist, but we can't see. And so with great faith, they do something pretty astounding. They climb up onto the roof, and what do we see in verse 4? They start digging. They dig an opening. And you got to understand, roofs back then, they were made up of timber and wood and branches and packed down with mud so that at the end of the day of construction, that roof would be 2 feet of tightly packed mud. And so these guys have climbed up onto this roof. By the way, the roof sometimes served as a patio. You could climb up there. In the springtime, it would be like a chia pet. It would grow grass. And so these guys have climbed up. And I want you to imagine yourself, you're in the room. Okay, you're oblivious to what's going on the outside, to the crowds who are on the outside, to these four men and their buddy. And Jesus is teaching, we read. He's preaching the word, and you start to hear footsteps on the roof, stomping, scratching, digging, muffled voices. It gets louder and louder to such a degree that Jesus stops. Everyone stops. Everyone looks up. What in the world is going on? Dirt starts to fall on people's Bibles, on their laps, on their shoulders, on their head. What is going on? And then you see a little hole form, and you see eyeballs looking down at you, and you see hands trying to widen this hole. You see droplets of sweat coming from the guys upstairs, falling down right in front of you, and they're broadening this hole, and it looks like they're trying to tear up the entire roof. And finally, they get a hole so big that you could place a pallet or a gurney or something like that horizontally and lower it down, and sure enough, that's what they did. They took this stretcher, all sides, I imagine, lowered with ropes, and there right in front of them, there is this man on this pallet that is lowered before Jesus. And Mark says that Jesus saw something. What did Jesus see? He saw their faith. And whenever Jesus sees faith, he sees opportunity. That's a motif that we see throughout the gospel, seeing their faith, he heals. It's your faith that has made you well. He goes into some towns, they have no faith, and so Jesus doesn't do a lot of miracles there. Wherever Jesus sees faith, he sees opportunities, opportunities to respond to their faith. And let me tell you what I would have seen. If I were in that room, I would have seen disruption, interference, interruption. Here Jesus is, he's throwing down truth, he's preaching the word. I imagine his message is reaching the climax, the crescendo. He's about to have the altar call and have people wave their hands in the air, declaring their faith in him. And yet all of that comes to a grinding halt. It is spoiled by the disruption of these guys. You see, I would have saw disruption, not opportunity. I would have been appalled by their vandalism. This is not their house, folks. They're tearing up someone else's roof. What are you doing? I would have been appalled by their impatience. They are effectively cutting in to the line. They're taking cuts. I don't know about you. I hate people who take cuts. You're at Disneyland. You're waiting 2 hours for a 3-minute ride. You're 5 minutes finally to the ride, and someone cuts in front of you. I'm telling you, that tests my Christian faith. These guys are taking cuts. And this guy's paralyzed. Chances are he's going to be in the same condition next week. Why are they rushing? Why insist upon it right here, right now? You see, I would have seen the disruption of opportunity, but Jesus sees something else. Jesus sees the opportunity behind this disruption. In fact, that's what Jesus sees in our lives. He sees the opportunities behind our disruptions. I rarely see the opportunity behind my disruptions. If you're anything like me, all I see is that disruption, that interference, that is taken away from the potential of my plan. That has derailed the course that I wanted to go. I was going to assume this, get this, and now that's been derailed because of this disruption. When I get that unexpected bill and that anxiety starts to arise, I see the disruption of my financial plan. When my kids start to flip out in the living room as they're fighting each other, as I'm trying to enjoy a nice, calm, quiet evening, I see the disruption of my quiet evening. When a family member gets sick, I see disruption. When someone disses me, they cause harm to me, I see disruption. In that flat tire, I see disruption. When it doesn't go according to my plan, I see disruption. And here's the point, we might not be seeing what we ought to see. Maybe God wants to make us aware of opportunity that we are to see and seize. And what I want to encourage you this week is, guess what's going to happen this week in your life? It's going to happen. You're going to experience the interference. Before you leave the parking lot, it's going to happen, I imagine. And if not, what's tomorrow? It's Monday. And we know about Mondays. Rainy days and Mondays. We know about them. It's going to happen. And what I want to challenge you is when you are tempted to get frustrated, reactive, grow cross, how about this? Ask yourself in God the question, God, what's the opportunity that I need to see behind this disruption? When that unexpected bill comes, maybe that's an opportunity to trust God afresh. When those kids are flipping out in your living room, maybe that's an opportunity to come alongside them and shepherd their heart in the things of God. When a family member gets sick, maybe that's an opportunity for you to extend the nurture and care of Jesus Christ. When someone wrongs you, maybe this is an opportunity for you to display the gospel that you have received by forgiving those in your life who have wronged you. When life doesn't go according to plan, maybe this is a great opportunity to affirm that God is sovereign. He is in control, and we can trust him. You know, I'll go so far to say that God usually does most of his works, his formative works in our life, through the disruptions that we experience. Ask an Abraham, an Isaac, a Jacob. How about a Joseph? Ask him, hey, where was God at work at most in your life? Oh, that disruption, this interference. And so Jesus sees the opportunity behind disruptions. Will you? Notice what else Jesus sees. We see it in verse 5. The paralytic is lowered before Jesus. And Mark says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. This is a little odd because if I go to the doctor with a compound fracture, a bone sticking out of my leg, I don't want the doctor fiddling with my ears. Right? I don't want him checking my nose. I don't want him to give me the vision test. I don't want him writing a prescription for my bad breath. I don't want none of that. I want you to deal with my leg. I don't want you fixing problems I'm not asking you to fix. And yet that's kind of happening here, isn't it? The guy is lowered on a stretcher. He can't move. Can you guess what they want Jesus to do here? Right? Heal the guy's spine, right? This is a no-brainer. And yet, what does Jesus do? He looks right past the obvious malady, and he answers a problem no one is asking him to fix. He's responding to a request that no one has made. And he says this, my son, your sins are forgiven. You know, not only does Jesus not answer the immediate request, some would say Jesus has just called this guy out in the middle of all of these people. He's humiliated him by pointing out his sin. Some commentators believe that Jesus had something specific in mind. And whether or not that's the case, the text doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that this guy isn't there for his sin. He is there for his spine. And Jesus goes ahead and he ministers to a problem no one is asking him to minister to. By the way, that's kind of like prayer, isn't it? You pray for humility and God allows humiliation to happen in your life. You pray for contentment and God allows you to be single longer than you wanted to be. You pray for increased faith and you find yourself in a no-win situation. You pray, God, may I have unconditional love, and God lets you get married. You pray for patience, and God gives you in-laws. God, that's not the answer that I wanted, and yet there's a deeper work that God wants to do. Now, we're not told how much time elapsed between Jesus' pronouncement of forgiveness in this guy's life and his actual physical healing, but there is the suggestion that some time elapsed because there was enough time for these religious leaders on the front row of this to process this, to stew on this, and ultimately have objections in their heart to this. And so I imagine Jesus says, my son, your sins are forgiven, and kind of picks up the Bible study where he left off. Of course, this is odd. Everybody is wondering or thinking, Jesus, he's here for his spine, not his sin. And that shows us the second thing that Jesus sees. Namely this, Jesus sees the problem beneath our problems. He sees the real problem with our problems. This guy's physical conditions surely was a problem to be dealt with. Deserving of his friends doing what they did, but this guy had a bigger problem. As much as healing this guy's body would be important, how much his soul? How much his soul? What shall it profit a man if he is healed in body, but he walks right into hell? And so Jesus sees the true problem. You know, we tend to get our problems wrong. We tend to be wrong about what's wrong with us in the world. And because of that, we tend to get the solutions to our problems wrong. We tend to identify the most significant problems in our life as being horizontal problems rather than vertical problems. Problems with our world rather than problems with our God. problems with creation rather than problems that we have with the Creator. And so if you ask the average person, hey, what's fundamentally wrong with this world? They might cite poverty and disease and inequality and a bunch of other things, and they would be absolutely right about these things. However, there's a problem beneath these problems. If you ask the average individual, hey, what's fundamentally going wrong in your life? They might cite some of these things as well as their own history, the people in their life, their genes, their circumstances. And you know what? These things may be problematic, but there's a problem beneath these problems. You may ask a married couple who are experiencing tremendous turbulence in their marriage, what's wrong in your relationship right now? And they may cite communication and finances and sex and incompatibility. And these things may be problematic, but there is a problem underneath the problem. What's the problem? Well, the problem is sin. The problem is this: God made all things, and He made all things very good. He made our original parents very good. And with the good use of their goodwill, they turned away from God and made a bad use of their will. And they turned away from the source of all goodness in life. And guess what happens when you turn away from the source of all goodness in life? You become bad. You experience death. It's an appliance unplugging itself. You become cursed. You wither. And that's what happened to our original parents. And that curse is seen all around today. We are experiencing the shockwaves of a curse that has traveled to us from the ancient past to our present, kind of like the waves of a tsunami travel from the center of the ocean to distant shores. And we are seeing the fallout today. We see it in this guy's suffering. We see it in the suffering that we all will experience. And yet I want you to see, as I point out, that as Jesus would recognize the curse in the garden, Jesus also knows that this man's heart is an epicenter of sin as well. That this guy, like all of us, we have reenacted what our original parents have done. We have turned away from a good God, and we've turned to our own ways. We've done our own thing. We've unplugged ourselves from the life source, and we are experiencing personal separation from God because of that. And so, yes, this man needs physical healing, but he needs much more than that. He needs to be personally redeemed by the gospel. You see, Jesus sees the real problem behind our problems. And He invites us this morning to see the real problems that lie beneath all of our problems. He invites us to look at our problems differently. I often tell married couples as they're struggling, hey guys, you're not dealing with marriage problems. There are no such thing as marriage problems. You're dealing with sin problems that are emerging in your marriage. Let's talk about those. We can talk about technique and communication, love languages, and all those things. Those things are really, really good. But you know what? There's probably something deeper going on that we need to tend to. In verse 6, our text makes a surprising movement. It draws our attention away from this man who's the center of attention to the religious leaders. Check this out. Verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them out loud, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. So here's what's going on. The scribes, they have a front row seat to what Jesus has just done. And they start to question Jesus' action and his words in particular. Because Jesus says, my son, your sins are forgiven. And they're religious guys, and they understand from the Old Testament that there's only one person who can forgive sins, and that's God alone. And they were right in that. And so for them, for Jesus to say this, Jesus is effectively claiming to be deity, which he in fact was. And so they are reasoning like this in their heart. On the outside, they seem attentive, maybe even affirming, but on the inside, they are brewing with unbelief. So Jesus sees their heart, reads their mail, points out their unbelief, and says this, guys and gals, what is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? And the answer is, it's far easier to say, your sins are forgiven. Because no one can test that. You can't verify that. You can't falsify that. But if I say, I have the authority to raise up paralytics, rise up and walk, that claim will be immediately validated or falsified. So Jesus says, in order that you know that I have the power to forgive sins, I say to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go home. Now, this is what's fascinating. Here's the great irony. Here you have these guys. They appear to be faith-filled. On the outside, these are men of faith. They walk, they talk, they smell like men of faith. They got name tags saying, we are men of faith, right? They have religious t-shirts like, got Yahweh, question mark, you know. They got pray until something happens bracelets. They're wearing their helmet of salvation ball caps and their coat of many colors jacket. There are these guys on their cars. You could see on their bumpers it says, you know, this car will be unmanned in case of rapture. You know, there are those guys. Of all the guys that we would assume would have faith, it would be these guys. Just look on the outside. But Jesus says, I see things in a different way. I went to high school with a good friend of mine, Emmett Crooms, an African-American guy who loved heavy metal. Hard rock metal, okay. So much so that he would put heavy metal stickers all over his little Honda Civic. So he would have Metallica and Megadeth and Pantera and Danzig, and the whole thing was covered. All the bands that Lynn Williams likes, by the way. And so riding with this guy quite often, like people would pull up, guys who apparently liked the music, and they would give us the heavy metal hand salute, right? They would affirm all of the stickers on this Honda Civic, and this was a common occurrence. Well, one day I'm driving down Citrus Avenue in Fontana, California, and I see the Honda Civic. It's Emmett's Honda, right? It's got the stickers all over it. And I pull up with a honk on the horn, I'm doing the heavy metal hand salute, and I look over and I do double take because that's not Emmett, that's Emmett's mom. A middle-aged, refined, dignified African-American woman. So chatting with her and Emmett afterwards, come to find out this is not Emmett's car. That's number one. Number two, Emmett's mom drives that Honda Civic 5 days a week to L.A. And she says on a weekly basis, she gets the same response. People drive up, they're giving the heavy metal hand salute, and they're shocked. They're shocked at what they see. You can't judge the inside from the outside, right? We thought this paralytic that was lowered before this crowd had big God issues. Not so. It's the religious people. It's the moral examples. It's the spiritual leaders, the men who are close to God. These are the guys that we would expect would lead us to be brought near to God. Of all the people we would assume are less affected by sin, it's these guys. And yet, as it turns out, what we discover is that their moralism and spirituality was just another expression of turning away from God. Yeah, of course, people turn away from God through their immorality. We know that. We got that one down. But here's the point you got to get. People also turn away from God through their morality, through their spirituality. The boys and the girls gone wild in Havasu on spring break, no doubt, are declaring their independence from God, but so may be the boys and the girls gone mild with their noses in their books, studying or raising their hands in a worship service. You see, Mardi Gras and Lent may not all be all that different from one another. Both immorality and morality, rule-breaking and rule-keeping, may be expressions of self-assertion, of independence from God. And so Jesus here, he's got a front row to these religious guys, and he sees beyond the ceremony, the ritual, the pomp, and the pageantry, and he sees the sacrilegious in their religion. He sees the unbelief underneath their belief, just as God does with us as well. C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book called Screwtape Letters. I would highly recommend it. It's a fictional account of two demons talking. One is a mentor demon training up a student demon on how to deceive a particular subject. And so C.S. Lewis is trying to allow us to see some of the schemes and tools that the devil uses to deceive. And so this is a tremendous book. Sometime later, Walter Martin would come along, and he would provide a spin on this book. And I want to read a section from it because this is very compelling. In this particular scene, Walter Martin writes, here's Screwtape. This is the senior demon, quote, "If you can obscure these facts," so he's talking to the student demon, "if you can obscure some facts, there's a good chance that our subject will embrace what hell considers the perfect synonym for true religion. Not Christianity, but churchianity. In this marvelous imitation of the enemy's church or God's church, everything looks and sounds right and good, but the enemy's spirit, God's spirit, is conspicuously absent. You must arrange to make him a devout Methodist or Anglican or Baptist or Presbyterian or what have you. Make him that. He must come to accept the church as a type of religious social club where people congregate. Nothing more. In a word, Wormwood," that's the name of the student demon, "help him to become more religious, but for hell's sake, not more Christian. Help him to become more religious, but for hell's sake, not more Christian." You may be surprised to discover that the greatest threat to a person's soul isn't the National Association of Atheists. It's not the Free Thinker Society. It's not socialism. It's not the present secularization of our educational system. It is, in fact, religion. Jesus and religion don't go together. They just don't go together. You might have more success combining Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, rap music and country music than you would Jesus and religion. As Mark starts this chapter, it's the beginning of five consecutive sparring matches that Jesus has with the religious leaders of the day. And that seems odd, right? Because we think Jesus would take on the Samaritan idolatry or the worshipers of the Roman pantheon, and yet we see him repeatedly clashing over issues with these religious people. And he reserves his harshest language not for the act of pimps and prostitutes, but for the pastors of the day. Why is that the case? Well, Jesus sees something about false religion. He sees that it's a facade, that religion does what one sinister hostess did in Florida. She had just graduated from gourmet cooking, a cooking school establishment, and she decided to put her skills to the test. She catered this very elegant reception for some students in Miami, and she served Alpo, dog food. And she served it with a nice, pretty cracker and a sliver of imported cheese, a little bit of bacon crumbles and a slice of olive, and served these Alpo hors d'oeuvres on silver platters, and she watched with a sly grin as people were eating it up. They were raving about it. Some were chewing slowly to enjoy the flavors that were coming from this exotic meal. She was serving dog food. Religion does the same. It takes our sin, our depravity, our apathy, and instead of declaring it to be inedible, unacceptable, fit for the dogs, religion says, no, no, we can spice that up. We can make that a little bit better. We could cover the smell and the taste. Hey, how about a thin wedge of morality, a little bit of ritual, church attendance here, some sanctimonious language there. And if we do that, not only will we be acceptable, we will be praiseworthy. Jesus sees that, calls that out, and challenges us this morning to look at our faith differently. Especially for those of us who have been Christians or the Christian church a long time, it is a unique temptation for us to wear our independence not in our immorality, but through our self-righteousness. And so we are invited this morning to take a look underneath the hood. Do we truly trust Jesus and Jesus alone, or is it for us Jesus plus me, my good works, my performance? I'm not all that bad. I'm a good guy and I want everyone to know it. In fact, I'm going to use Christianity and the cross to let everyone know just how amazing I am. We're all prone to that, folks. And so Jesus invites us to see the sacrilegious in our religion. Let's wrap this up. We're going to see one more thing that Jesus sees. Verse 13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. Verse 15, and he reclined at the table in his house, Matthew or Levi's house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinner. Jesus does something unheard of here. It certainly wasn't uncommon for ministers to call people to follow them, but they would never do that among those who were notorious. Their concept of grace was this: hey, if you want me to approach you or you're going to approach me, you got to clean up your act. If you have a dark past, if you have a history strewn with all sorts of faults and failures, chances are, don't even approach me, and I'm certainly not going to approach you. It's kind of like if you're trying to get a loan, and you got a bad credit history, you've made some bad financial decisions, chances are you're not going to get money, or if you do, it will be done so with great interest to it. That's how grace worked in this time. And so in religion, if you want to follow God, well, you need pretty much to clean up your act. And if you're not following God, then we are going to stand clear. And so Jesus comes along and he does this. He makes notoriously sinful people the object and the target of his redemptive work. He focuses in on people like Matthew or Levi. This guy's doing stuff that's really bad. He was considered by the Jews as being one of the lowest of the low because he is using the exploitation of his people, the Jewish people, by the Romans, and he's making money off of it. And so this guy, according to most people, is a lost cause. He's someone that you are to dismiss and to write off, and yet I want you to see that Jesus, he doesn't see lost causes the way that we see lost causes. Jesus sees lost causes as great causes, as grace causes. Jesus is attracted to lost causes like doctors are attracted to sick people. Jesus here is teaching that grace is unmerited and unearned and undeserved, and it pursues people who are absolutely unworthy, people that you would normally write off. Jesus sees lost causes as grace causes. as great causes. This morning, you may feel like you're a lost cause. You may have written yourself off. I want you to see yourself the way that Jesus sees you, as a great cause. Some of you have people in your life that you've said, lost cause. Impossible. There's no way. There's no how. There's no way this person is going to come to faith. There's no way they're going to clean up their act. There's no way they're going to experience the transformation that they desperately need. Don't look at things the way that you look at things. Don't see things as man sees them. Look at people, look at circumstances the way that God looks at circumstances. Jesus sees in lost causes great causes and grace causes. In fact, our gracious God, he's attracted to lost causes like chiropractors are attracted to bent spines, right? He's attracted to lost causes like ophthalmologists are to people with imperfect sight. He is attracted and drawn to sick people. This morning, would you see people differently? You know, I wonder this morning, here we have as our theme, what Jesus sees. Well, we've seen four things that Jesus sees that we normally don't see. I wonder, given our passage, what do you need to see differently? Maybe you need to see difficulties differently. Disruptions and interruptions in your life differently. Maybe your fuse is really short because of how often your plan is derailed. Or maybe there's a particular challenge you're facing right now. And maybe what God wants you to see today is the opportunity behind the disruption. Or maybe for you, you keep getting your problems wrong. And because you get your problems wrong, you get the solutions wrong. And so maybe for you this morning, Jesus wants you to see your problems differently. Or maybe if you're anything like me, you've been doing this Christianity business for a long time, and I fail to see the self-righteousness that emerges and arises from my heart so easily. I know the immorality. I know that's bad, but that self-righteousness is often smuggled in some of those activities that ought to bring God pure glory. Maybe what you ought to see this morning is some of the sacrilege in your religion. Or maybe it's a lost cause who you need to see as a grace cause. Whatever it may be, let's spend some time with God. The worship team's going to come up. And let's pray what the psalmist would pray. Open up our eyes. Help us to see. Help us not to look at things from man's